Zechariah chapter 8, this is the word of the Lord. And the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, If it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight? Declares the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them in to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. Lord, we just sang, I need you, oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. That is never more true than this hour. Lord, as we come to your word, if you do not shine the light into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, we will be totally unaffected and this will be a waste of time. And so we pray that you will reveal Christ. And strengthen us for this hour. Amen. You may be seated. Where God dwells among his people, they will be marked by the presence of truth. When God dwells with his people, they are marked by the presence of truth. That's what God tells us in Zechariah 8, verse 3, which I just read, but I will reread that one verse. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the faithful or truthful city, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. I've come to dwell with my people, and they will be called the city of truth. Truth is not popular today. I mean that in two different ways. First way is it is unpopular today to say that there is truth. The mantra of our day is I have my truth, you have your truth, and there is no truth that is truly true. That it defines our culture, defines our age. And of course, so when someone says that, they are claiming that that is true, which is a problem for the argument. But secondly, we mean the content of what is true is deeply unpopular today also. God's word is truth. God's word is written in the pages of Scripture, and it is true. Everything it says is true and fully reliable in all that it teaches. And the truth that is in the Bible is very, very unpopular in Canada in 2021. Perhaps the deepest and most offensive truth of Scripture, the one that all the other offenses derive from, is that God is God and we are not. That is an offensive truth. We desire to be our own God. We declare to ourselves, this is right, this is wrong, this is good, this is evil. That's what we want. And yet, in the Bible, God says, everything that exists belongs to me. We just read that in Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's. God says, I alone am truth. There is no other. I alone am God. I alone am sovereign. There is no other God. That is true. The only sure sign of the presence of God dwelling among his people is the presence of truth. And the fruit of truth, which is holiness, as we will see. That's where we're directing our attention this morning. And so before we look, we need to ask ourselves a couple of questions. The first is my life marked by truth? Do I live according to every word of truth revealed in Scripture? Am I consistent with truth? Do I keep the commands of God? Do I believe the promises of God, the warnings of God? Which aspects of my life are contrary to truth, even as I would say what truth is? So we're not always consistent. And maybe more fundamentally, do I even know truth? Is there truth that I know that I can say, this is absolute truth, and I live my life by it absolutely? I can stand on this. Some things to think about. So we're going to look at four things from this passage. We're going to see truth is the mark of God's presence among His people. Truth is the foundation of the courage of God's people. Truth is the sign of true holiness in God's people. And truth is the attraction of God's people. So let's get in. Number one, truth is the mark of God's presence among His people. A true work of God will be marked always by a recovery of truth, especially the truths of the gospel. There's been many movements in what we would call the church, broadly speaking, in the world in the last 2,000 years. Some are marked by miracles, signs, and wonders. Some are marked by enormous amounts of money. Some are marked by charismatic leaders and preachers. Some are marked by huge crowds. But all true works of God are marked by a recovery of the truth. Zechariah is writing to God's people who had in the past rejected the truth of God. They had rejected the truth. The Apostle Paul in Romans 1:25 speaks of them because he speaks of all men and all women, where he says, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. That describes us all apart from the saving work of Christ. We see the Creator in the world. We look at trees and sunshine and spring, and we know there is a Creator who made this. We know that. If you find a watch in the woods, you don't think it happened by accident. And a watch is nothing compared to the universe. But because of rebellion in our hearts, we suppress that truth in unrighteousness. We say that's not the way it is. We exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship created things instead of the Creator. To worship is to love something. It means to set your affection on something. What you love most is the thing that you worship. What you trust in is the thing that you worship. In sin, we worship money, or being popular, or food, or sex, or safety, instead of worshiping the Lord. That's what these people had done, and God had brought judgment against them. But now, in chapter 8, verse 2, God says there's going to be a change. He says, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy. I'm jealous for her with great wrath. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called a faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Here's what he's saying. Although my people have rejected truth, they have rejected me, I will restore them. I'll return to them and dwell with them in their midst. And when I do that, they will be called a faithful city and a holy mountain. Two marks of the true people of God. Truth and holiness. Because faithful is the same word for truth in the Bible. It's the same word. And in truth in the Bible, it's not just a set of facts that you believe and research, although it includes facts. To be truthful is to be trustworthy, faithful, stable, firm. Something that is dependable, is something that is true. And the people of God will be marked by truth. Secondly, they will be marked by holiness. To be holy means to be set apart for God, to be conformed to the image of Jesus, to become like Jesus. And the church that stands firm in the truth will also live truthfully and will be holy. In the last 2,000 years of church history, there have been a few essential truths that the church has always believed and lived by. Always. If a group of people don't believe these truths, they are not a church. Even if they have a cross on the building. We don't have a cross on the building, nor do we have a building, but we are a church. These are the essential truths. The first is the truth that God is the creator and sovereign king over all things. He created everything for his glory, and he created us that we would glorify him by delighting in him for all eternity. That's why you exist. If you didn't know why you exist, that's why. To glorify God by enjoying him, finding enjoyment in God. He is the creator. We are not. He is the potter. We are the clay. He gives the law. We are to follow. The second essential truth, then, is that we are sinners. To sin means to live in rebellion. It means to reject God as our creator, as our king. And it leads to sinful actions, like stealing or adultery, or drunkenness, or anxiety, or pride. Those things are symptoms of our sinfulness. And the Bible says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. God cannot dwell in the presence of wickedness because he is holy. So in our sin, we deserve nothing except the eternal wrath of God. That's a deeply unpopular truth. But it does not, therefore, cease to be true. Truth is not up for a re-election or a popularity contest. What is what is. Our greatest need is rescue from sin, because our greatest problem is separation from God. The third essential truth, and the reason we're here, is because God saves sinners in Christ. That's an essential truth of the Bible. John 3:16 used to be the most well-known verse in all the Bible. And John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." This verse tells us that without the Son of God, we perish in our sins. It also tells us that God loved sinners, and so he sent his Son into the world to save them. What does that mean? Well, the Son of God existed eternally as God in the presence of the Father with the Holy Spirit. And if you're new to Christianity and you say, "I don't understand that," nobody does fully. So, welcome. One God, three persons. Eternally existing. And about 2,000 years ago, the Father sent the Son into this world to take on flesh like us, become a man named Jesus. Truly God and truly man all at the same time. And John 3:16 says God gave his Son. That means he gave him to death. Mainly. Although Jesus himself was perfect, sinless, he was arrested, he was whipped, he was beaten, he was given a crown of thorns, and nailed to a Roman cross and left to die. And he did die. And they pierced him with a spear. And on the cross, God the Father laid on his Son every sin of everyone who had ever put their faith in the Son. every sin, no matter how bad, took it in our place. We deserve that death, and the only way to avoid eternal spiritual death is if the Son takes it for us in our place as our substitute. And that's what he did. And the fourth essential truth is that Christ didn't stay dead. He rose from the grave into eternal life. And he ascended into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of God and reigns as king and intercedes for his people. He represents us. We trust in him. And he's coming back one day. And he's going to judge the living and the dead. He's going to raise us. If we have continued to live a lie and we continue to reject the truth of Christ, we will be raised to eternal judgment. And if we run to Christ, if we love him, if we embrace him, if we trust him, we will be raised to eternal life forever in the presence of God. And we are called to respond to this through repentance and faith. Repentance means we confess our sin, we acknowledge that we have sinned against God and that we deserve judgment. It's also to hate sin and to turn from it to God for mercy. And to have faith in Christ means you see him as your only hope. You see in him the only beauty for your soul. He's the only one that has died to save your soul. And to trust in him alone. We're not saved by trying to be better people. That would not work. We do not get there in this life. We are saved by faith alone in Christ alone as a free gift of grace alone. And where these truths are proclaimed, there the presence of God is among his people. And so does that describe you this morning? Are those truths that define your life? If not, don't leave here until they do. Find myself, if you're on this side, or someone else on either side, and say, I want to know more about this. We also have little pamphlets only on this side. We should bring some over. You can take home and you can look up this message. You can read it and think about it, study it, follow the Bible verses. So the mark of God's presence among his people is truth. Secondly, truth is the foundation for the courage of God's people. So let's keep reading here. Let's go to verse 9 to 15. The foundation of courage. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong. You who in these days have been hearing these words from the mouth of the prophets who are present on the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. For before these days there was no wage for man or any wage for beast. Neither was there safety from the foe for him who went out or came in. For I set every man against his neighbor. But now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. For there shall be a sowing of peace. The vine shall give its fruit. The ground shall produce its produce. The heavens will give their due. I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. As you have been a byword of cursing among the nations, the house of Judah and house of Israel, so now I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, as I purposed to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts, so again have I purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem, to the house of Judah. Fear not. The section begins and ends with a call. Let your hands be strong. It's a call to courage, to strength, to continue in the truth of Christ. In the face of opposition, how do we find courage? How do we strengthen our hands? The answer is with the truth. Verse 9, the Lord says that he's speaking to people who have heard the words of the prophets. They've heard the truth of God's word. They've heard promises and warnings and blessings. And throughout this section, God compares how he dealt previously with the generation that rejected truth to how he will now deal with the people today. He says, previously there was no wages, there was no safety, there was economic ruin and danger. In verse 13, previously he says, you were a byword of cursing among the nations. The peoples looked at them and said, God, curse these people for their sin. But now, because of God's mercy, he says, I will restore you. I will bless you. I will dwell with you. Again, we see this picture of prosperity. In verse 12, there will be a sowing of peace. The vine will give its fruit. The ground will give its produce. The heavens will give their dew. I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. The remnant refers to the faithful followers of Christ. Faithful ones who obey the truth, the remnant, those who don't apostatize, who don't leave, they will receive promises. They will receive the kingdom. They will have this promise given to the church to give us courage. Now, we need courage today. We need courage. It's easy to look at the obstacles and lose heart. We mention this every week, but we will again because it's significant. Pastor James Coates in Edmonton, arrested, imprisoned for gathering his church to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim this truth. He may likely sit in prison until May when his trial comes, apart from his wife and his children, apart from his church. And you know what? If you would just say, oh, I'll stop gathering my church, he could be out. He has an escape. But he doesn't. Why? What would make someone do that? It's not money. It's not fame. What would give someone courage? The answer is truth. Faith in the truth. Thank you, Bruce. Trust in the promises of God. He lives by the truths that we looked at. He lives by the promises of God. He knows one day he will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account not only for his life, but as a pastor for how he led his church. He knows more than anything that his purpose is to please Christ. He wants to obey and he lives by truth. And it is true, this truth that God has promised to him, this salvation that is coming to those who endure, that cause him to endure. We need the courage of the apostles in Acts 4:29-31. They had also been imprisoned for preaching the gospel to the assembly. They were also beaten for it. So they come together for a prayer meeting. They were finally released. They come together. What do they pray for? They pray for courage. It says, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. The coming of the Holy Spirit didn't take away the persecution, but it gave them courage and boldness to preach Christ in the midst of a land that didn't want it. Their faith overwhelmed their fear, overwhelmed their weakness, and their hands were strengthened. So where do you need courage? Where do you need strong hands in the Lord? Maybe it's simply the courage to find someone that you don't know after the service and say, welcome, I'm glad you're here. It's hard for some. Let your hands be strong for that. He says in verse 14, the Lord says, as I purposed to bring disaster to you and your fathers provoked me to wrath and I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts, so again I have purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem. and to the house of Judah. Fear not. So whether you're afraid of being imprisoned or to talk to a stranger or to share the gospel with your neighbor, God says, don't be afraid. I purpose everything for your good. And this is true. My word is truth. Truth is the foundation for the courage of God's people. Thirdly, truth is the mark of true holiness in God's people. It's the mark of true holiness. So when God comes and dwells among a people, he doesn't just leave them the way they are. He makes them more like himself, like Jesus. And specifically here, he makes them truthful people. People who walk by truth. Let's look at verses 16 and 17. Still in Zechariah 8. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. And love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. When we believe in truth and what is true, we will live truthfully. Our lives will reflect it. And we see some commands here. First is speak the truth to one another. That's pretty basic. The one another here refers to the people within God's people, but it extends to everybody. We ought to speak the truth. So don't tell half the story to make yourself look better. We are not to manipulate people by sharing only half of the truth to get them to do what we want. We're not to flatter others to win favor. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4:25, he quotes this verse and he says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. He says, if you've come to Christ, you have put away falsehood. That's what it is to come to Christ, is to turn from lies to truth. He says, you've done that, so speak the truth now with your neighbor. And he says, for we are members of one another. That the members of the church are like members of a body. It won't do for the hand to lie to the foot or to the eye to lie to the ear. That body won't function. Same way with the church. Secondly, he says, render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Peace here is wholeness. Completeness, well-being. We are to make judgments that are truthful, not to corrupt judgments for sinful purposes, but to seek the peace, to seek the good of others, righteousness. Third, we are not to devise evil in our hearts against one another. That's a tricky one. That's in the heart. It's easy to do. Bitterness, if harbored, can become a wish for evil against someone in our hearts. God says, that's not befitting of you if you're someone who walks in truth. And fourth, we are to love no false oath. The idea here is you swear an oath and you don't keep it. You don't intend to keep it. It's easy to do, right? We promise our kids, I'll spend time with you this evening, and we get distracted with our stuff and we don't keep our oath. It also includes our commitments to Jesus, our commitments to the church. If you join a church, you're committing a number of things. You're committing to be there. You're committing to share in the joys and the sorrows of others, to share in the needs of others, to pray for one another. To live according to truth means we are faithful to our promises, to the church, to our spouse, to our kids, to our parents. And God says, for all these things I hate. God hates a false oath. He hates devising evil. He hates lies. He hates corrupt judgments. This is the Christian ethic. God is truth. Therefore, we are called to truth so that we are like God. That's how Christian ethics works. We are to reflect Jesus. And to the extent that we are truthful in our beliefs, in our actions, in our hearts, that is the extent to which we are like Christ. You know, finally, truth is the attraction of God's people. A church that proclaims truth, is emboldened by the truth, and lives their lives truthfully will be attractive to the world. Let's look at verses 18 now to 23. 18 to 23. And the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts, therefore love, truth, and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come and seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take the hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. You know what's not attractive to the world? Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is not attractive. What is hypocrisy? The Greek word from which we get hypocrisy means to be a play actor, to play a role on a stage in a drama. Religious hypocrites pretend to be holy, but they don't live that way. They don't live truthfully. That's deeply unattractive. The Pharisees in Jesus' day were like that. They would pray on the streets so that everyone would see them. They'd give to the poor, only if people could see them, though. They didn't love the poor. They hated the poor. Hypocrisy is not attractive to anybody. But when a people of God is marked by the proclamation of the truth, a boldness in the truth, and a holy life lived by the truth, they become attractive to the world. Now, that doesn't mean that the whole world will love the church. Not at all. We've been promised that the world will in fact be against us. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 10 says the wicked will refuse to love the truth and so be saved. The wicked will never love the truth. There's a lot of people that will just never love truth and therefore won't love our message. We're talking about popularity. But the church built on truth will attract the nations at the same time. Many will come, says Zechariah, from every age, every place, every people group, and will seek the Lord. Many will come. There's an idea that many churches adopt today. It says, people don't want truth, and so we should cover it up to be attractive. Let's hide the truth. Let's not preach about sin. Let's not preach about the wrath of God. Let's not preach judgment. Why? People don't want to hear it. We want them to come, so we won't do it. But you can gather a crowd by telling them what they want to hear, but you will not win people to Christ by that way. You can win them to something. You can have the best coffee in any church in town. You can win a few through coffee, but you will not win them to Christ through coffee. We have good coffee, just so you know. I'll give you three examples of how the truth right now is attracting people to Jesus. And we've referenced some of these before, but we want to look at a particular angle right now. So Trinity Bible Chapel in Waterloo, Ontario, was commanded, stop gathering. And they said, we will live by truth, and they gathered. They were fined $83,000 for this commitment to truth. And you know what happened? On the Sunday that cost them $83,000, a man showed up, been addicted to pornography for decades. He showed up in that church, when it's illegal, heard the gospel, was saved. And he said, I would not have been saved if this church had not been open on that Sunday. That was an attraction to him that they were living by truth. So I want to go to this church. They believe what they say. By the way, we raised some money to help this church out, and it was $1,850 last Sunday. That's astonishing. I thought we'd get like $200. So Praise the Lord. They are thankful for us, and we are thankful for them. Another example, we mentioned this one last week, and we already mentioned it this week, Grace Life Church in Edmonton. Don't confuse them with us. I get emails for them all the time, glorious ones usually, encouraging emails, and most of them really are encouraging, because we are Grace Life Church, but we have no connection except in the Lord. Pastor James said, and the church said, we will live by truth, like Trinity Bible Chapel. We're going to live by truth like that. We're going to let people come in the doors. We're not going to close our doors to anybody. Neither are we. We have capacity this morning of 173 people. About 180 signed up. There's 173 people here. That doesn't just happen. I didn't say no to anybody. Praise the Lord. Where were we? Let the doors, open the doors, and in Edmonton. And this story I recounted last week, a Muslim man shows up. He says, I want to serve that guy's God. Why? Because there's truth there. He's living by truth. He's in jail because he believes truth. That's attractive to a Muslim man in Canada. There's so many people going there that they have to turn people away because they exceeded fire code. And so they're in the parking lot, worshiping in the parking lot, probably right now. Living by truth is attractive to those whom God is calling. Not to everybody, but to some. The third example is the other Grace Life Church, that's us. We are an unimpressive group. I was just talking to a sister in our church the other day about this. We are a bunch of misfits, and that's maybe the best way to say it. We don't put on a show. We move from place to place. We're practically homeless. Our pastor isn't as hip and attractive as we'd want. Not even that interesting. I know more than any of you about him. Some of you were here last week for the first time, and you're here again. You heard some hard truth last week. I told you that you were sinners. I told you that unless you turn to Christ, you will fall under the judgment of God. And I told you that the cross is where Jesus bled and died for sinners. The church growth experts say don't talk about stuff like that. That's not seeker friendly. But guess what? You came back. And you brought your friends. Not because of me. You wanted truth. So you're here. The truth is what God uses to attract people to himself. It's the only way. As we proclaim Christ in truth, as we boldly stand upon truth, as we live truthfully as our witness, we become the means by which God saves sinners. And if there's any truth in this place, it's because of the grace of God. It's only because God has in his mercy set his love on us and said, I will dwell in your midst. I will bring my truth to bear with you. It's grace alone. Jesus Christ is all we have to offer you. We have nothing else. See, the Apostle Paul gives us our strategy for our church. We don't have guru books. We have Paul. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 to 2. He says, therefore, having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. We have courage. Why? But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by an open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. In one sense, we have nothing to offer you. We're just a bunch of struggling weaklings who need each other and need the Lord, and we come here because we're needy. We don't have anything to offer in that sense, but at the same time, we have everything to offer you because we offer you Christ. We have truth of Jesus. Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:15, we are the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. That's what the church is. We're a truth group. We're a pillar and buttress of the truth. And if you're here this morning, it's here for you for a reason. You're not accidentally here. There's exactly 173 people. That's not accidental. I didn't plan it. I planned for more and wondered how I was going to deal with it. But you're here for a reason. Maybe God wants to reverse your life today, put you in another direction. Maybe He wants to transform you from someone who rejects truth and to someone who loves truth in Christ. Jesus said, I am the truth. The truth is our sin is greater than we could imagine. Scotiabank says you're richer than you think. That's true of almost nobody. Their slogan should be, you're more sinful than you think. It'd be hard to sell credit cards. But that's true. We're more sinful than we think. And yet, there's also a truth that God's grace is deeper than you think and deeper than you imagine. You're not too bad to come to Christ. You might be too good if you think, I don't need that. I got this. But you can't be too bad to come to Jesus. There's more grace. And that is truth you can count on. That is truth that will keep you safely in the arms of Jesus till He brings you home. Let's pray.